May be seated. That, my brethren, is a great prayer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And in the context in which we are dealing with, issues have arisen about the difficulty of what it is to be obedient to Christ, especially when he calls on things like forgiving people. And however difficult that is, the disciples step back and they ask for faith. And what Jesus is telling them is basically, you have the faith. All it takes is the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, and impossible things can happen. And basically that's because when you do something by faith, it is actually the power and the grace of God that is doing it. And you are on the receiving end of God's very gracious work. We will pick up and let's reread what we covered in Sunday school last Lord's Day, beginning in verse 5, where they asked that question. And so the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come from the field, come and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. That last word that my version translated has made well is not has made well. Translators have translated it that way because they want us to see that the faith of the Samaritan was the instrument of his healing from leprosy. And that's a wonderful truth, and that is a real truth that is brought forward here in this passage, but it's not the whole truth. That word is not made well. The word is saved. And he has used it, this is the third time he has used it as he has addressed people. Back in chapter 7, there was a sinner woman who was weeping at his feet with much love. And he said it to her, your faith has saved you. Back in chapter 8, there was another woman who was bleeding, who was hanging on the hem of his garment. And he said to her, your faith has saved you. This is the third time. He's going to say it one more time before he gets to Jerusalem where he is going. But the point is, there is not just a one-dimensional deliverance that is here. It's not just that this man was saved physically. It's not just that the leprosy was taken away, but he was saved in a profoundly deep way. And all that goes into that word is meant to be here. So you can see what Jesus does with this individual is what he does so often with his disciples. He takes this individual and he uses him as an object lesson. And he speaks to the disciples in terms that are basically putting in shoe leather what he taught them in verse 6. When he said in verse 6, if you've got faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, miraculous things will happen. Point is, if it is real faith, it will accomplish what only God can accomplish. And he lays out this individual as an example of the kind of thing that happens when God undertakes to do the impossible. And that's why he uses the word saved here. In chapter 18, this is going to come up again, and the disciples are going to ask him in utter darkness, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus is going to say, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so he ties that in here in such a profound way as to teach his disciples. Now, like I said, we covered those verses 5 to 10 last week in Sunday school. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but that is essentially a bound up part of this miracle of the 10 lepers. Just want to repeat one thing that I said then, and that is, do not get the impression that being the servant of Christ looks like the life that he describes there with this servant who is going about being afflicted by a master. The master Jesus Christ is very different from that master. Jesus always very often uses extreme examples in order to drive a point home. And the point that he's driving home to his disciples is that they are to be obedient people. They are to be obedient people as the outworking of the faith the size of a mustard seed. And so he takes this extreme example. But Jesus is not like that master. And serving him as a slave is not the life of that slave. It steps back after he does all his duty and says, I'm just unprofitable. There are masters, and then there's the master. And there are slaves, and then there are different kinds of slaves. It's kind of like what he is showing here in this example with the 10 and the 9, or with the 9 lepers and the 1 lepers, is that there are differences between things that appear to be the same. There are differences in such a way. Roy, where'd that go? It reminded me of this. I came across this. Those of you in the back probably can't see this. Those of you in the front, can you tell what this is? It's got a pointy end on it. And you can jab this through leather. It's what we call an awl. Found it in my father's tools. And to me, it symbolizes a great deal of what is different about certain kinds of faith and certain kinds of obedience. The disciples are not going to live a life of obedience as slaves to Jesus the same way as that drudge did in the parable that Jesus had. We need to plug in to the biblical universe of this cultural context. See, there's more than one kind of slave. Deuteronomy 15 describes one of the provisions God had made for Israel to combat poverty among the people. And he talked about how a person could end up in such debt that it would not be possible for him to get his way out, and he could sell himself as a slave to another Israelite. And he would serve in that slavery, and there are all kinds of regulations about compassion and prosperity that were meant to come to him, as there was a kind of slavery that God regulated. They're to serve in that slavery until the sabbatical year. Sabbatical year, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, not only every seventh day was set aside as a day of rest, but the sabbatical year was every seventh year certain things would happen. And on the sabbatical year, it was a year of freedom. Slaves were set free. Their debt was forgiven. It was just obliterated, and those who had served in that kind of slavery were set free to go home. And the Bible says that they were not to go home empty-handed. There was to be an abundance of prosperity and generosity given to them so that they would go home and have a fresh start. But there would be some who would not want to go home. Deuteronomy 15, I think it's verse 15 or 16, says, if that slave doesn't want to leave you because he loves you, take him to the doorpost of your house and take an awl and drill it through his ear. Nail him to the doorpost of your house. And that way, the awl stands for the freedom that could have been, but the love that overarched it. And there was a willing, voluntary slavery of joy and delight, because in that master's house there was prosperity. And in that master's house there was a genuine love that flowed. And that is a very different kind of slavery and a very different kind of obedience. And Jesus takes these 10 lepers and he marshals them up before his disciples to drill home the point. Oh, there is faith, and there is faith. And there is obedience, and then there's obedience. And those of you who have been with us, you remember the parable of the prodigal son. There is the obedience of the elder brother. The elder brother who served entirely, who served for the whole of his life, but who served with the attitude of drudgery and resentment and had no good thoughts toward his father as a master. There is that kind of obedience. And Jesus is very decisive about making sure his disciples know the difference between faith and obedience and obedience. And that's what these 10 lepers are here for. To make us see in shoe leather what all that is about. And so we come to it, and there are a couple of points to make. We'll use the words of the text. In verse 14, you can see that the 9, or all 10 of them, but they were cleansed. And then we'll talk about the cleansing of the 10, and then down in verse 19, to this one, he was saved. And we'll talk about the saving of the one. So first, the cleansing of the 10. Now, what is interesting about this miracle, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you remember that Jesus began to go to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 51, the whole book of Luke was structured around this. Luke doesn't order his book the way everybody else orders their gospels. What Luke did is he took the ministry of Christ, basically compressed it into the great Galilean ministry. Doesn't talk about Jesus coming and going from Galilee or anything like that, which we know that he did. But he just summarized everything in Galilee. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus began to go to Jerusalem. And he repeats that about 10 times before he gets from chapter 9 to verse 51 in some way, or to chapter 19 where he enters Jerusalem. Some way, shape, or form, he keeps repeating that. Basically, he summarizes that rest of Jesus' ministry as heading to Jerusalem. But what he means by that, and you read it in verse 11, while he was going to Jerusalem, it's not just about where he was geographically. It's a theological statement. Back in chapter 9, the first time it comes up, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, we are to incorporate the meaning of this last journey as he goes to Jerusalem to be received up, and it carries with it the ideas he knows he is going to the cross. He repeats repeatedly to the disciples that he is going to go suffer and die, but he is also going to be received up to glory, because he repeats 3 times to them that he will be raised from the dead. And so what Luke is telling us here in verse 11 is, I'm going to tell you about 10 lepers, but read this through the atonement of Christ, because all of this is under the shadow of the cross. And all of this is meant to be understood as having something to do with that atonement. And so the point is, however easy it is for us to get wrapped up with these 10 men, this story is about Jesus. And preeminently, we must focus upon Christ, particularly in the fullness of His work. And that's why we have here the cleansing of lepers. Again, if you've been with us, this is not the first time we have seen lepers cleansed. We go back to chapter 7, and in the context of who is this person, which consumed the bulk of the first part of the book of Luke, who is Jesus Christ, we have that question coming from John the Baptist to him. Are you the coming one? In order to answer the question, he listed a number of his works and his healings. Smack in the middle of that, go tell John the lepers are cleansed. And the point is, that is the sign of the Messiah. When he cleanses lepers, it is the evidence that he is the anointed one. And back in chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry as the anointed one, he pronounced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to set the captives free." And this healing of the lepers is just another layer of remember who we are dealing here with. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the one who claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he is standing here in the fullness of his deity in light of the cross. And it is all of this that is brought before us. And it is fascinating as this unfolds something of the identity of Christ. When we were reading through here, did you notice the parallels between this and the healing of the leper Naaman from the Old Testament? It's amazing, but everybody picks up on that. It's almost like this is a repetition of when Elisha the prophet healed Naaman the leper. And you can see some of the parallels. Dealing with a foreigner here. You're dealing with healing from a distance. Remember, Elisha didn't even come out of the house. And you're dealing with a delayed healing, a healing that took place after the instructions were followed. And the foreigner came back, praised and gave thanksgiving, just like this. You say, all right, so it's like Naaman. What does that prove? Well, if you remember again back from chapter 4 when Jesus began his ministry, he called himself a prophet, anointed to preach the gospel. And he likened himself to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And he specifically mentioned the time when Elisha healed Naaman of his leprosy. And what he is doing here by way of action that his disciples would understand is, this is how you understand I am a prophet. I speak the authoritative word of God. And not only that, we would understand him to be the prophet. Like unto Moses. Deuteronomy 18 said, God promised Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And get this, and if anyone does not hear him, I will deal with him. And that's why we keep hearing Jesus keep saying things like, you must hear the word of God that comes from him. He keeps emphasizing the importance of hearing the truth that he is teaching, because he is the prophet who authoritatively speaks from God. And that's why in verse 14, when he tells these 10 men, go show yourselves to the priest, all he does here is speak the word. Remember, back in chapter 5, he healed another leper. It was one of the first miracles that Luke wanted to record for us. And he healed that leper, but he did it in a different way. The leper came to him, obviously full of his need, and he said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. And he reached out and he touched him. He more than identified with his uncleanness and with his need. He entered into it. And by touching a leper, ceremonially, he was unclean. But Jesus said, I will, be thou cleansed. And he cleansed it. But here, all he does is speak a word. And the point that he's making is, the word of Jesus Christ drops with absolute authority. He is the spokesman for God, and what he says is the command of God, or it is the truth of God revealed. And that's why we kept having this undercurrent throughout these paragraphs in this phase of Luke's description of the ministry of Christ on the authority of the word of Jesus. He is doing it again. But what he tells them in that verse, in verse 14, go and show to your priest. He's telling them a whole mouthful. Remember a little bit ago how Jesus said, if you people don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you're never going to listen to somebody that rose from the dead. You remember that? What he's telling them here is, I want you to go listen to Moses. When the leper went to the priest, see, typically a leper could only go to the priest once the symptoms were gone. These guys are told to go to the priest while they're still in the throes of the disease. And they go, but when they go to the priest, the law of Moses outlines for them exactly how they are to proceed. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, when you're cleansed from leprosy, go to the priest and remember Miriam. You remember the story of Miriam, Moses's sister, who in a moment of rebellion was struck with leprosy by God? Well, that sticks in the mind of the Jews. They look at leprosy as being the judgment of God. And because it's the judgment of God, there's no cure for it. A priest can only make pronouncements about it, but he can't do anything to cure it. Well, when Jesus says, go to the priest, if you remember, if you were back with us when we were going through that section, we referred to Leviticus 14. The ceremony is fascinating. But lepers are cleansed. They're not healed. It's fascinating use of the word. And you go through that ceremony, when they go to the priest, there are sacrifices, and we can't get into the details, but there are sacrifices for sin and for guilt and for trespass. And it's that ceremony, remember, where they take two turtle doves and they kill them and drain the blood over running water, living water. One of them spills its blood. And that bloody water is then applied to the leper. It binds him to the death of that one bird. And then the other bird is dipped in the bloody water and set free. And it's as if the leper is bound to that by the bloody water. And is the picture not only of the death of Christ, but of his living resurrection as well. And basically what he is doing is he is sending these people to the priest so that the priest would go through all the typology of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus. And if they listen to Moses, when one rises from the dead, they will hear about Jesus. Basically, Jesus wants them to repeat what Leviticus said. In this way, I will make atonement for you, for the leper. Leprosy and sin were inseparable in the mind of this culture, in the judgment on God. And so when Jesus pronounces with the authoritative voice, go show yourself to the priest, he is telling them, I want you to enter in to how the Bible foretells about my atonement that I am going to make in Jerusalem. And so, this is all about Jesus, but it's also about the lepers. Luke doesn't go into describing the condition of these lepers. He does not have to. Lepers are death walking. There is no cure. They are in misery. Their body is rotting away. They can't stop it. Point is, there is nothing that so pictures utter and absolute need like leprosy. So Luke doesn't have to describe what is going on here. Everybody recognizes that they are in deep need. And because they have a disease that is contagious, they practice social distancing. You can see from afar They cry out to Christ. And if you want to know how to develop your prayer life, these 10 lepers show you a good thing. I really believe nobody knows how to really pray until they really feel their need. And it's only in the context of a need that is utter and absolute that you learn how to pray like they prayed. And they prayed, and a couple words here in their prayer are vitally important for what Christ is going to communicate. Notice they use the word master. Now, that is not a common word. Luke is the only one that uses it. He uses it in about half a dozen verses. It is always applied to Jesus. Now, you and I are used to thinking of Jesus as a master teacher, and that when he speaks, he is teaching, and his teaching is superior, and so he's a master teacher. But that's not so much what this word means. This is a word that means submission to authority. When this kind of master speaks, the one who hears it obeys. It's used for the first time back in chapter 5 when Christ approached Peter. You remember that story with Peter? We fished all night. He puts it like this. Jesus told him to go out and do it again. And Peter puts it like this. We have labored all night. Nevertheless, Master, at your word, we will let it down again. He submits himself to the authority of the word of Christ. And in that sense, this word master carries with it an utter submission to the authority of Christ. And then they say, mercy. Have mercy upon us. That's not an unusual word. That's the idea where compassion mingles with power. And the misery is reversed in some way. And in the depth of their need, they cry out to Christ, who is sovereign Lord and Master, and they ask him for misery, and let a disciple never forget it. There is a beautiful mixture of the attributes in Jesus. He is a sovereign Master, and in him mercy flows. And whenever you are in need of mercy, there is a sovereign Lord that is willing to give it. And they cry out to Christ for mercy, and Jesus speaks into that misery. He says, go, show yourself to the prophets. Now, what we've got here in these 10 men is a beautiful example of believing and trusting in the word of Jesus and obeying what he says. Now, how many times have we seen that in the book of Luke? That faith yields obedience. Unbelief yields disobedience. But to believe and trust in the word of Christ means that you will go do what he says. And these 10 men would be a beautiful example of what it is for the disciples to understand, this is what I want you guys to do with my word. Trust it and obey it. And it's an amazing thing, but these lepers, they got nothing except for an imperative. Go show yourself to the priest. No encouragements, no promises, just the pure, naked word of Jesus. And they went, and as they were going, they were cleansed. Jesus wants us to understand there is a real connection between genuine faith, even if it is the size of a mustard seed, and genuine obedience. But, don't go jumping to conclusions about the spiritual state of these 10 guys. Jesus is only using them as an object lesson. He's not making commentary on the true condition of their heart. Because there is one that distinguishes himself. That one in verses 15 to 19 is remarkable. Of all the ones that he had joined with here, whatever conversation must have gone on between the 10 of them, he's the only one that came back. And notice he came back and with a loud voice, with every bit of vehemence and all the energy that he was crying to Christ for mercy for, it now comes out in praise and glory and thanksgiving. And he draws near to Jesus. No more social distancing here. He draws near to Jesus and he falls at his feet. And he does two things that are intimately bound together. He glorifies God and he thanks Jesus. You can never do one without the other. Ever. This is not a normal person that he's dealing with here. To glorify God means that he must bow at the feet of Jesus and praise him. And basically, that action shows that what he understands is that the glory of God is revealed in the work of Jesus Christ. And that it is the person of Jesus Christ that is the channel for the glory of God. And if he is ever going to bow before God, it is going to be at the feet of Jesus. And it is a remarkable, amazing distinction that this man makes between him and the other nine. And Jesus confirms that distinction. Notice he's got three questions here. And if you read very carefully, he's not talking to the Samaritan. He's talking, at least in the first statements here, to his disciples. He's referring to the foreigner in the third person. But he turns to his disciples and he says, "We're not 10 cleansed?" This is a heavy question. Where are the other nine? Not just physically, geographically, spiritually. Where are the other nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this one foreigner? And yes, it is a commentary on the ingratitude of the Jewish nation for the ministry of Jesus Christ, for all that they have received through Christ. Here are nine apparently Jews on their way to the priest who have no time for the glory of God and no time to thank Christ. But here is one foreigner who is different. And then Jesus says something to this foreigner that he does not say to the others. Indeed, he says, "Your faith," that word "your" is singular. "Your faith has made you," singular, "saved." And so he is pronouncing something in terms of this one foreigner that is different, that he could not say to the others. And we need to draw some doctrinal understandings here. Hear me carefully. There is a faith in Jesus that saves nobody. Jesus taught us that back in chapter 8. He said that there would be some who would hear the word and receive it immediately with joy and fall away. There is a faith in Jesus that saves nobody. And what we've got in these nine lepers, we could put it like this. There is a faith that cries out to Jesus for his gifts. And then they go on their way. But in this one, there is a faith, maybe only the size of a grain of mustard seed, but there is a faith that sees something in the giver beyond his gifts. There is a faith that sees the power and the compassion of God and the mercy of God in the word and in the work of Jesus Christ. To put it in Paul's terms, they beheld the glory of God, or he beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that faith drew him irresistibly to the feet of that person. And it was the faith of a grain of mustard seed that caused Jesus to say, "Your faith has saved you." Now, the first faith, the faith of the nine, who heard the word and did, who heard and obeyed, like the elder brother, for what was in it for him, with ulterior motives and to get the reward and to get the benefit of it, that first faith produces a kind of obedience. Demons have that kind of obedience. We've seen that again in the Gospels. You remember when Jesus is casting out demons? How they express their faith? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And that faith yields obedience. Don't send us into the abyss. Let us go to the swine. And immediately they go. There is a faith that yields that kind of obedience. But the second kind of faith, that yields an obedience of a totally different sort. It yields the obedience that's filled with love and with gratitude to the Master of Mercies. And up to a point, all that obedience looks the same. Remember, Jesus says there are tares and there are wheat, and you can't tell the tares from the wheat. Remember, there are 12 apostles, and one of them is named Judas, and he looks exactly like the other 11 for a long time. Up to a point, all of that looks the same. But something makes the difference. What is it? There's a faith that brings with it love for Jesus Christ, the person. Above and beyond the gifts, with or without the gifts. Paul puts it like this: faith works by love. That's the saving faith that never, ever fails to deliver from hell. That love and that gratitude of heart that makes anyone a devoted worshiper of Christ, that no demon ever did that. No demon ever bowed at the feet of Jesus in love and worship of God. What we see in this one Samaritan, he takes his place. And again, if you've been with us in the study of Luke, this is getting kind of common. People end up at the feet of Jesus in worship. It started with Peter. Remember, "Lord, I am a sinful man," at the feet of Jesus. And then there was that prostitute who wept at the feet of Jesus because she had been forgiven much. And then there's that demoniac, the one that was in the tombs that nobody could bind with fetters or anything like that. But when Christ cast out that legion of demons, he fell at the feet of Jesus, and that's where they found him, clothed and in his right mind, sitting like a disciple at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach and preach. And then there's Mary, the sister of Martha. Remember how Jesus put it? Mary has chosen that one necessary thing. And now we've got the Samaritan at the feet of Jesus in that same kind of parade of those who have been overcome with love and gratitude to Christ. So let's draw some conclusions. Very necessary conclusions to understand the ways of the Lord Jesus. Number one, the mercies and the benefits of a kind providence are not saving grace. Many people, and this is such a common error, they think that because God has been kind to them, that He has healed their diseases, that He has given them prosperity, that He has delivered them from problems or a variety of things, they think that that is the indication of saving grace and that God is in favor of whatever they are doing. But Jesus taught us early on, God is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. And remember, He has just given us a parable where the prosperous man, the rich man, lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. So never, ever mistake kind and good providences as saving grace. Secondly, there is a kind of obedience that needs to be repented of. There's a kind of obedience that needs to be repented of. That's what the father of the elder brother was pleading with him about. Everything that I have is yours. And all he got back from the elder brother was, I've been slaving for you all of these years. With all of the resentment, all of the self-congratulating boasting, with all of his ulterior motives. Hear me. Obedience to duty without love to the master is disobedience. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. And obedience without giving glory to God is not obedience. Because we are told, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. This foreigner did. And also, obedience that does not arise from love to Christ is disobedience. Because the Bible says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. You see, obedience without heart is not Christianity. The Bible teaches us that faith without works is dead. The Bible also teaches us works without faith, filthy rags. It don't matter. It don't count. And when that came crashing down into the life of the Apostle Paul, it was an absolute life changer. In Philippians 3, where Paul goes through his testimony, and he speaks about all of the good things that he had done in keeping with the law of God and that had been done to him, he gets to the point where he says, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. But he had to repent of all of that. Whatever was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. He went on and says, I counted all things lost. It is just so much dung. There is an obedience that needs to be repented of. Thirdly, there's a kind of faith that needs to be repented of. Here, in this section, it's the kind of faith that would take the gifts of Christ, but never the giver of those gifts. You see, many people cry out to Christ for mercy and seek God, sometimes intensely, when problems arise, when they're filled with fear, but when the problems are gone, so is their faith. And when their fears are gone, so is their devotion to Christ. There is a kind of what Jesus would call a temporary faith. They believed for a while, but they fall away. Because that whole approach to Christ that will use him like an ATM machine, stand there to get the gift, they don't really trust him. They don't believe him. And they prove it every time he doesn't give them what they want. They're not believers in Christ. They're manipulators of Christ. And so they will use him, but they have no love for him. Sometimes I think if they could find a bottle and if they rubbed it and a genie came out, that genie would get all of their devotion. So there's a kind of faith that needs to be repented of. And fourthly, there is a genuine, true, saving faith that is the instrument by which God does the impossible. You know that illustration Jesus used in verse 6 about the mulberry tree being uprooted and planted in the sea? Well, you're never going to see real, genuine faith when you see trees flying through the air headed for the Atlantic. That's not going to be what it is. But you want to see the impossible? Look at a Samaritan bowing at the feet of a Jew. And all of a sudden you begin to understand, oh, this is what he means by the impossible. That Samaritan has been entirely uprooted from his old life, his old religion that had nothing to do with Jews and Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, that is gone. And that old identification of this is my race and so it's my tribe and so whatever goes on in this is good and everything else outside of this is bad, and here he is bowing at the feet not just of a Jew, but the Jew of all Jews, the seed of Abraham. In those old ways, those ways of the Samaritan, no, he is at the feet of Jesus in the stance of a disciple to learn the ways of the Master. You want to see something impossible? Who then can be saved? It's only possible with God. Man cannot save himself. Man is in need of a Savior. And what he does is he uses the gift of faith, where Christ is received and where miracles of miracles, his word is believed, and God transforms the very heart of an individual. Now that Samaritan was uprooted and he was planted in an entirely different environment, into an entirely different world. He bows at the feet of Jesus, and he's no longer considered to be a Samaritan. He's no longer worshiping God on Mount Gerizim. He is worshiping God at the feet of his mediator, Jesus Christ. You want to see something impossible? Witness the conversion of anyone. It is the act of God. It is the work of God. And God uses faith to do it. And that's what Jesus is going to mean in chapter 18 when he tells him, with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ and it's become abundantly clear to you, you can't change your own heart, you've come to half the conclusion. Second half is, there is one who can turn you into a different person. At the feet of Jesus, you learn the difference. Now, let's draw an application here. I'm running short of time. See, there is a faith, and then there's faith. And there's obedience, and then there's obedience. And there are different things. Do you suppose that 90% of the people that receive some demonstration of the mercy of Christ walk away without salvation? I have no idea. That's not what he's into. It's not what he's teaching here. But I've got a better question. Are you one of the nine? Or are you like that foreigner, that Samaritan? How can you tell the difference? Yeah. Remember that cleansing ceremony with the priest that I mentioned, with the sin offering and the trespass offering and the turtle doves offered up to make an atonement? Well, some of that blood went in the water and was applied to them. Well, the sin offerings are meant to take away guilt before God. And that blood was applied to the leper. His right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right toe. It's the same anointing that the priests got when they served in the presence of God. In other words, lepers are cleansed and they fit in the presence of God. And when the blood gets applied, they're not just cleansed and eligible, they are consecrated. The difference between faith and faith and obedience, you pick up the all and you hand it to Jesus. You say, here's my freedom. Here's my love. Now I want to be your slave. Not by necessity, not because I have to, but because I love you. of whom much is forgiven when the atonement is applied, the same, Jesus says, loves much. Do you love Jesus Christ or just His gifts? They are not meant to be separated. If I can be of any service to you, let me know. Let's pray together. Lord, how desirable it is to have You say at that judgment day, Your faith has saved you. We pray that there would be many who would be able to hear that. We pray You, our God, that You'd be pleased to call Your disciples in a more pure faith, a more clear obedience, a more holy submission and devotion to Your Word. And we thank You for it in Your own precious name. Amen. Eileen, would you start us with He is Lord, please?